This week I was thinking about the moral decline that we are seeing in our world, and especially in our own country. And the reason I was thinking about the moral decline in our own country, not to speak of the world, is that I was doing a study on the Levite and the concubine in Judges chapter 19 through 21. If you're familiar with the passage, there's a lot of evil that was committed. And I was really appalled as I was reading the historical account, but I was really appalled by the sins of the Levite, the city, and the nation of Israel. There were more sins than just rape and murder and cutting up of a woman. If you remember the story, the woman was raped by a group of homosexuals. She was raped all night long to the point that she finally died. And she was laying dead at the door of the master when he opened the door. Then he takes her home and he cuts her up into 12 pieces and distributes her body to each of the 12 different tribes. And he does that in order to send a message. I was horrified by the story, to say the least. I was horrified by the lack of justice. I was horrified by the brutality to the woman. I was horrified that the city protected the men who raped her and caused her to die. I thought it was appalling that when justice was demanded, the city actually protected the guilty. That was appalling because I see that in our own country today. We see that justice no longer is just. Lady Justice has lifted the patch over one eye to see who the person is, and if you're wealthy, if you're a politician, if you're famous, if you're a Hollywood celebrity, if you are someone of importance in our nation, then you get off. The elite protect the elite, but be sorry if you are a common person. It was amazing what I read. Now, the protection of sexually immoral men was incredible. And the tolerance of sin was unbelievable. And you begin to wonder, as you read the story, why did this happen? And some have said that God doesn't say anything about the evil, but yet at the end of chapter 21, which is the end of the story, in verse 25, we read these words, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." The fundamental problem was they had abandoned God. And so whatever I wanted to do was perfectly fine. Whatever a person did was perfectly acceptable because there was no biblical standard. Because they rejected the Word of God, they rejected Scripture, and they did exactly what they wanted to do. And I started reflecting on our nation and began to realize that our nation is the same way. We are not just as we should be. Sexual immorality is now acceptable, all kinds. It kind of doesn't matter. Orgies are common. Threesomes are now even common in our country at the highest level, in our government, in Hollywood. It's just unbelievable what's going on in our country. And the sins of Israel were temporarily halted because God established a king, put Saul in as king over Israel. And then David was king over Israel, and then Solomon was king over Israel. And during that time, there was peace in the nation. There was dedication to God. The evil was suppressed in the nation. By the way, just real quick, Romans chapter 13 makes the point that the reason for government is to suppress evil. That is the responsibility and the duty of government. And what we're seeing in our own nation is that government is less and less involved in the suppression of evil. We're tolerating evil more and more. But during the reign of Saul and David and Solomon, evil was suppressed. So the events that we read about in the book of Judges was not occurring. But after Solomon, the nation's divided and they become more evil. And as a result, God brings in the Assyrian Empire and defeats the northern kingdom of Israel. And we could say makes them prisoners and takes them away. The Empire of Babylon then comes in about 605 BC and defeats the southern kingdom of Judah and deports them, takes them to the city of Babylon. And that's because of their sin. And you would have thought that Israel would have learned their lesson. They didn't. And what ends up happening is they are able to return to the land, and you would think that things would improve. They only do for a little bit of time. But before Israel was deported, the Assyrian army takes away, and the Babylonian army takes away the tribe of Judah, Habakkuk has a complaint. And in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2, Habakkuk says this, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. And why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted." What he's talking about is this nation. It sounds like our country. Justice is perverted. So he's complaining to God and he's saying, "Lord, how long are you going to allow this to continue?" Verse 5 is God's response. God says, "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days. You would not believe if you were told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves." That is, that they are their own power. They do what they want to do. They're unto themselves. "And their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening," and keeps on going. And God keeps talking about the fact that they're going to come down and they're going to defeat the nation and they're going to take them captive. The message is that God says, "I am doing something." The prophet complains, says, "Lord, what are you doing? You're not doing anything." And the Lord says, "I am. I'm doing something that you can't believe. I'm going to defeat your nation. I'm going to punish them. I'm going to punish your nation because of what they've done." At the very end of the book, chapter 3, verse 16, the prophet is speaking. He says, "I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people who arise who will invade us." What's the prophet doing? He's saying, I'm trembling inside. My lips are quivering. My bones are decaying. I'm really stressed out because I know that they're going to come and invade. And then verse 17 says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive shall fail, and the fields produce no fruit, though the flocks should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls." In other words, even if everything's destroyed, Lord, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on high places. What does the prophet do? The prophet says, I'm trembling inside. This is terrible, Lord. I know I'm waiting for the invasion. I'm all tied up inside. This is really bad. But Lord, I'm going to trust you. That's how I'm going to get through it. And the prophet's struggling. And I was thinking about Habakkuk, the Levite, and the concubine, thinking about our country. And I was thinking about the fact that God says, when there's evil, I'm going to do what? Judge a nation. Bring another nation in to destroy one nation because of their sin. And what we saw in our study last time is that there were some false teachers. In our study last time, God introduced us to the characteristics of false teachers. And we saw that one of the things that false teachers do is that they distort the Word of God. They teach error. They teach false doctrine. What we saw in verse 2 is that they are sensual. That is, that they're given to sensuality, includes sex at least, and includes a lot of sex, I would suspect. And then in verse 3, we are told they're greedy. So false teachers teach error, which we intuitively understand because that's the meaning of a false teacher. But what we don't understand is their behavior. They are also given to sensuality, and they're greedy, and they want money, and they want things. That's what's interesting about them. And so you wonder, well, Lord, what are you doing with false teachers? And the answer is given in from 4 through the first part of verse 10. And the message is that God's going to do what? Judge them. Just like He did the nation of Israel. And just like He's going to do, I believe, to our country. In fact, actually, I believe it's already in process. And it's only a matter of time before something really horrible happens to our country. But let's start with verse 4. Verse 4 is about false teachers and about the fact that God is going to punish false teachers. Verse 4 says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment," we'll stop right there. Now, I want you to notice the first part of this verse says, "For if." Now, in the English, we have one if. In the Greek, there are four kinds of ifs. Now, that might be a surprise. Now, there's an if that goes this way. The first class if is if and it's true. The second class if and it's false. The third class if and it's possible. And the fourth class if and it's impossible. And you say, which if is this? But if God did not spare the angels, which if is this? It's if and it's true. In other words, for if God did not spare the angels, and oh, by the way, it's true He didn't. That is that He did not spare the angels when they sinned. In other words, they sinned and God did not spare them. Now, you might say, that seems to be significant. And it is. You would think that angels would escape judgment. You would think that angels who are high and lofty and powerful, even if they're demonic, you would think that God might let them get off. But the answer is no, God did not spare even angels when they sinned. But what did He do? He cast them into hell, actually Tartarus, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So what did God do? He cast them into hell, a temporary holding place, and they're going to wait for the time of judgment. And what will happen to them? They're going to be thrown into the lake of fire, where they will spend eternity. Now, I've always found it interesting that verses 4 through 8 have been more of a curiosity among Christians. Usually when I'm asked about the meaning of this passage of Scripture, people want to know is, who are these angels that God did not spare who sinned and were eventually cast into pits of darkness? They want to know, who are these angels and what was the sin that they committed? And what they've done is they've actually missed the meaning of the passage. Why is this even mentioned? Why are the angels mentioned? Well, we're going to get there, but let me quickly just tell you who the angels are. Let me answer the curiosity question. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3, and then we'll come back after we go to Jude. So we're going to look at two passages, 1 Peter, and then we're going to look at Jude in your Bible so you can compare the passages. But 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll start with verse 19. And I want you to look for similarities in the two passages. Verse 19 says, "In which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison." Now, you might say, who is He? Well, verse 18 tells us it's Christ. So we're told that Christ went and made proclamation to the spirits now in where? Prison. If you remember in 2 Peter, we're told that these angels that sinned, they were cast into hell and committed to pits of darkness. Now, you might wonder, what's these pits and what's the relationship to hell? Well, apparently what we can gather from Scripture is that these pits are like a compartment within hell. So hell is where you don't want to go. You'd rather go to heaven. Hell is a place of brimstone actually fire and darkness. And this pit is apparently a part of hell. Remember in the Gospels, Jesus on one occasion encountered a man who was filled with demons. And Jesus asked what his name was, and he said, "My name is Legion." Then he made a request, and his request was, "Don't send us to the abyss." That's the pit, that's 2 Peter, and it's the prison that 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19 is talking about. So this is the same group of angels. These are the angels who sinned, who are in prison or the abyss or the pit. Three different terminologies for it, okay? Verse 20 says, "Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water." So what 1 Peter does is give us a chronology. That's the next thing to see. Verse 19 talks about these angels that sinned who are in pits or in prison. Verse 20 tells us that they were disobedient, that is, they sinned. And when? In the days of Noah, for the ark to be built before the flood occurs. So these angels sinned before the flood. Okay? Go to Jude now. 6, only one chapter, small book. But Jude 6 says, "And the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So what do we learn here? Well, what we've just discovered here in verse 6 is that there are angels who are in eternal bonds. So now we have eternal bonds. We have pits. We have prison, and we have an abyss. They're all similar terms, okay? And so they're in eternal bonds in darkness. Notice darkness is common. Darkness was in 2 Peter. Darkness is in 1 Peter. Darkness is in the book of Jude. So they're in eternal bonds under darkness for the day of judgment. Consistent statement. But notice what we're told in verse 6. They did not keep their own domain. And you might wonder, what does it mean that they did not keep their own domain? Well, it appears that what it's talking about is that there's a domain for angels and there's a domain for humans. They crossed it. And then we're also told, and abandoned their proper abode. And that appears to be in relationship to women. And now look at verse 7. Jude 7 says, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these," these refers to the angels in verse 6, "indulged in gross immorality." So what did these angels do? They committed some kind of gross immorality, sexual sin. You say, well, wait a minute, I didn't know angels could commit some kind of sexual sin. Well, let's hold that for a little bit, but that's an interesting thought, isn't it? And just keep reading. "And went after strange flesh." Well, what is homosexuality? Biblically speaking, Romans chapter 1 talks about men with men and women with women, which is what? Not natural. That's what Romans tells us. And so in the same way that Sodom and Gomorrah went after strange flesh, the angels went after strange flesh. Try human women. Okay, and are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So these angels didn't keep their own domain, and they had sex with women. But notice the timeline again. This time is angels, later Sodom and Gomorrah. Now go back to 2 Peter quickly. We'll take a bird's eye view of the chronology in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter verse 4, is where we're talking about these angels. If you look at verse 5, it says, "And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes." Do you see the chronology? The angels were talked about first. Noah is talked about next. Sodom and Gomorrah is talked about next. And that's exactly what Jude did in First Peter did. Only First Peter talked about the angels sinning in the days just before the flood, and Jude talks about the angels sinning before Sodom and Gomorrah, so all the piece parts are in place. So the message is that these angels, they sinned before the flood. And 1 Peter and 2 Peter and Jude make the point that they happened before Noah and before Sodom and Gomorrah. So we have the timeline in place, we have the sin in place, we went after strange flesh, go to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. And it says, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now that 120 years is the number of days before the flood, when God destroys the ancient world. Now go back to verse 2. It says, and the sons of God. Who are the sons of God? If you look at Job chapter 1, verse 6, it's demons, fallen angels, evil angels. We call them spirits in our day and age. They're evil. They're wicked. And what did they do? They did something with women and it resulted in children. Because if you continue reading, it talks about the Nephilim were great in that day. And Genesis chapter 6 says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So what does verse 4 tell us? Verse 4 tells us that as a result of the sons of God coming into the daughters of men, they produced children. And they were mighty, and they were great. And that's exactly what you would expect, giants and powerful individuals. They sinned. So God assigned them to the pit, part of hell, and they're stuck there. And when Jesus encountered this man who was demon-possessed, and Jesus asked the man, what's your name? And he says, Legion. He says, don't send us to the abyss. They did not want to go there. They wanted to be free. But these angels who sinned, because they did what they did, they're no longer free to roam. They're assigned to pits where they're going to stay there until judgment. And so that's the angels that 2 Peter is talking about. Now, some people will say, but wait a minute, but angels aren't given in marriage. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And so some people have said, angels are sexless. They aren't married in heaven, so it's not possible for the daughters of women to have had children by demons. Yes, but if you look at the passage, it doesn't say that they can't produce children. It just says that there's no such thing as marriage in heaven. That's all it's saying. I want you to think about something for a second. I'm not trying to say that angels have sexual organs. I'm not trying to say that. And I'm also not saying that they actually had sex with the women. Think about this for a second. Angels are able to cause people to have super strength. Angels are able to cause sickness and illness. Demons are very powerful. Holy angels and evil angels are all angels. But angels are incredibly powerful, as we've seen through Scripture. So is it possible that they can actually in some way cause a woman to have a child? That seems to be the teaching of Scripture, however that works out. All we know is that 1 Peter and 2 Peter and Jude all line up with Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. All the data fits. How it happens, we don't have the answer. But Scripture clearly teaches this. And just because we don't understand how it works doesn't mean it's wrong, right? It's just like the Trinity. We don't know how that works. So that's the trivia for verse 4. So these angels are the angels that sinned in Genesis chapter 6. But the message of the verse is not about the angels and what they did. The message is that God did not spare them when they, what? Sinned. That's the message of the verse. And you say, how do you know that? Well, look at the next verse. And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the righteous? What does it say? Ungodly. So what did God do? Because the pre-flood civilization was incredibly evil, God destroyed them. Back in Genesis 6, verse 5, we read this, "And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart, and God said, I will blot them out." God says he's going to destroy them. And 2 Peter says, "And he did not spare the ancient world, but he preserved who? Who? Noah. Preserved Noah and his family, seven members." 1 Peter refers to eight, and it includes Noah. So the message is that in verse 5 is that God knows how to punish those who've sinned, but the righteous, he does what? He saves. We ought to start thinking about our own life. Are there sins in your life that you think you're being able to commit and get away with and everything's going to work out okay? Message is that God knows how to punish the evil and God knows how to preserve the righteous. I want you to notice that the word for flood actually refers to a deluge. That would imply a worldwide flood, okay? Verse 6. In verse 6 we read, "And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter." So what's the message now in verse 6? Is that Sodom and Gomorrah were ungodly, and what did he do? He destroyed them. That's what he did. He reduced them to ashes. That's the message, just ashes. That's all that's left of two cities that committed the sin of homosexuality. So God destroyed them. Now, you need to stop to realize, what does Scripture say? Scripture is saying that God did not spare the angels who sinned, who you would think would have escaped judgment because they're angels. In verse 5, we're told that God destroyed an entire world of people, except for Noah and seven members, that is his family. In verse 6, we're told that God destroyed two cities, apparently very significant cities. But what's really significant about it is the way he destroyed them. He burned them up. Fire and brimstone came down and all that was left was ashes. Talk about judgment. That's significant. Verse 7 introduces us to the person that God saved. The person God rescued. Verse 7 says, "And if he rescued righteous Lot," notice the key word righteous. Lot was righteous. And so what did God do? He rescued them. The actual Greek word has the idea to be rescued from danger. Isn't that great? God rescued Lot from danger. And we're told that Lot was oppressed by the sensuous conduct of unprincipled men. I was particularly struck by the word unprincipled in the New American Standard. The Greek word actually has the idea of lawless. They have no principles. Whatever they want to do, is they're going to do it. No principles, no integrity. They're just lawless, lawless individuals. I have to admit, that sounds like a lot of people in our country today. If you can get away with it, it's okay. I'm like, what happens when we have riots? Theft is rampant because they can get away with it. If there's no consequences, we're going to do it. We're told here is that he was oppressed. The word for oppressed has the idea of worn out. It's also a present participle and has the idea that he'd been enduring this. He kept seeing the lawless behavior of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he eventually just got worn out. He couldn't stand it anymore. And as I was thinking about this passage, I was thinking about my own life. Hey, how do you respond when you see sin again and again and again and again in our own culture, our own country? Can I ask you, how do you respond? How do you respond to all the sexual filth that we see in our country today? I mean, how do you respond to the injustice we see? Lady Justice is no longer blind. Just lift the little corner to see if you're a politician, to see if you're wealthy, to see who you are. How do you respond? We're told a righteous Lot, he was worn out. As he was looking at the sensual conduct of these lawless people. Verse 8, for by what he saw and heard, the righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Verse 8 now clarifies verse 7. And so what did God do? God rescued who? Lot. You see, there's two things happening in these verses. The first thing we're being told is that God knows how to punish the sinful, and God knows how to rescue the righteous. You see that? That's what it's talking about. Verse 9 now is the conclusion. It's the summary point. It's the end of the if clause. In other words, in verse 4, we started with if. I think we're all familiar with the concept of if then. If this is true, then that's going to happen. And so verse 8 has been saying, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, if God did not spare the ancient world who was ungodly, if God did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah, which was ungodly. In verse 9, it says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. So if we've been watching what God has been doing, then we know how God behaves. God knows how to rescue the ungodly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Well, what's the purpose of talking about this? Is it just fun just to talk about the angels who sinned and the ancient world that got destroyed and Sodom and Gomorrah and these angels and Lot and Noah and the family? No, there's a purpose for in all this. The message is that if you're a false teacher, you're going to be punished and you're going to be judged someday and you're going to end up in the lake of fire. The message of the passage is that God will judge false prophets. Verse 10 says, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Powerful statement. Corrupt has the idea of polluted. And despise has the idea of contempt or disrespect for authority. Do you know anybody who has contempt or disrespect for authority? I see it almost every day on the news. You just watch our congressmen. Just total disrespect. It doesn't matter what the laws are. It doesn't matter what justice is. They're going to do what they want to do. And the chapter is about false prophets. So the message applies to the false prophets. The false prophets have sinned. The false prophets are evil. The false prophets have rejected God. And so the message is that God is going to judge them. And why? Why does verse 10 talk about corrupt desires and despise authority? Verse 2 talked about their sensuality, remember? Verse 3 talked about their greed. That's a sensuality. And they despise authority. Why does it say despise authority? Because they reject God. Verse 2 told us that they denied the master. False prophets don't care what God says. They're not trying to teach what God said. They want to teach what they want you to believe. They have an agenda. So how do we apply this to ourselves? Well, we've talked about some applications already. But I have two things for you to think about. Those who teach the Word of God should take the teaching of God's Word extremely seriously. I'll repeat it in a different way. Those who are Christians need to be very serious when they teach the Word of God to make sure that they're teaching what God wants taught. Sometimes I was taught to be sensational. Was that the right motive? Answer is no. I wanted people to get excited about what we were talking about. And so I was not always terribly concerned about how accurate it was. I wanted to be accurate, but I wasn't that careful at times. I'm glad that was in my very early years. And James chapter 3, turn to James 3. This is something every Christian should remember. This is something every Christian who teaches needs to remember. James 3 verse 1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers." It's amazing how many people want to teach. Now, I know not everybody does, but it's amazing how many Christians think that they're ready to teach. Keep reading. "My brethren, knowing that as such you will incur a stricter judgment." So that means that when you come and stand before God, this is not dealing with whether you go to heaven. This is about the rewards that you will receive. The message is that you're not going to receive some rewards because you weren't careful in your teaching. I also believe that you will also be punished in this life. If we were to go back to 2 Peter, some of the statements actually imply that the false teachers are already suffering in this life. Someday they'll die and then they'll really suffer even worse because they'll end up in hell, lake of fire. Hell and lake of fire are actually interchangeable concepts. So the message is for Christians is that you're going to receive a stricter judgment in this life because you are teaching error. 2 Peter chapter 2 is about non-Christians. And they are unable to teach truth. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is necessary to help us understand Scripture. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 12 to 14. And false teachers ultimately actually don't care from the message of verse 1. They have rejected Christ. They rejected the authority. Verse 10 makes the point that they're not submitting to authority. They're not submitting at all. They despise authority. So that's one thing we can learn, is that Christians are going to be held accountable. False prophets will also be held accountable, but the accountability is in different ways. The second application is for Christians. Now, we're to be warned to listen. Turn to Revelation chapter 2, and we'll finish up with this. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. Verse 18 is talking about the fact that a message has been given to the angel of the church in Thyatira. We believe the word angel refers to a pastor, the lead pastor, the teaching pastor of the church. And verse 19 says, "I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and your deeds of late are greater than at first." I mean, that sounds pretty good for a church. Verse 20. "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess." That's the first problem. "And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness." So notice sickness. "And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." So the message is that they have a false teacher in the church. She has followers. Every false teacher wants a lot of followers. They like a big congregation. They want many, many people to believe them. One of the reasons they are a false teacher, message of Acts chapter 20, verse 30. Paul made the point that they actually teach error in order to have people follow them. So what God says here is that unless you stop, I'm going to punish you. I keep reading verse 23, "And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." And you say, well, what's going on here? The message is that God is saying to those who are following the false teacher, stop. Recently, I was asked by somebody who sent in a question to Never Thirsty, are we responsible for false teaching in our church? I made the comment that the leadership's responsible, but if you identify false teaching, run. This passage says that if you sit under false teaching and you know it, I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that he who searches the minds and hearts, that is, God knows exactly what you're doing. You can't escape, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. So that's a warning, but a positive benefit is that the reason we want to sit under someone who teaches the truth of God is so we can do what? Grow spiritually, honor the Lord. I made the comment last time, Scripture never tells us the reason to pick a church is because of the music. Scripture never tells us the reason to pick a church is because of the building, how nice it looks, or how eloquent the pastor is. In fact, Paul was a boring preacher, if we understand what he said correctly in one of his passages. How do you pick a church? There's only one thing that determines how you pick a church. What is taught? Doctrine. That's the only criteria. Nothing about music, nothing about offering, nothing about how nice the guy is, how funny he is, how wonderful he is, how big the church is, how wealthy the church is. It doesn't matter what you want to put there. You can name anything you want to mention. Doctrine is the only thing that Scripture ever talks about as the criteria for picking a church. And if the doctrine's wrong, it's time to leave.